marvelous, interesting book, story of kings and of obedience and disobedience. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It's in the Old Testament.
Church,
you'll find it eventually, about in the middle somewhere. I've had a wonderful time with you here.
We've 1 Chronicles chapter 10.
Friday. Now, this is the beginning of our story.
Did I say something wrong
while
everyone's
the
leaving?
Development of this song. Huh. Are you all with me?
All right, okay. Leave.
Verse 6. Thus Saul died.
Boy, I'll tell
he
you.
He and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who had been were in the valley saw that the army had fled and Saul and his sons were dead. Now,
and
look
we'll get
very carefully at these words.
33.
Defeat.
But then we have tonight.
They abandoned their cities
Do
and
not
fled.
Stay home tonight. Watch
children
television.
Of Israel.
I will come to your house or I will send
watch
Lance
it.
To your house.
And the Philistines
and he will come in and
came
shake you upside
and
down.
Lived in them.
So I would be here tonight.
The promised land. The land God gave
them. Would you open
them,
your Bibles
the
to Psalm 133.
Threw them out
Psalm
and they're living now in their
house.
And
if the Russians
I'd like to have a stand as we read in respect to the Word of God.
Into our houses. They wear our clothes.
As I read this. Please stand with me.
Drink our coffee.
I'm reading from the New English Standard Version.
It would be humiliating, wouldn't it? This is the people
a song
of
God.
They're running
of David.
For their lives.
The
Behold,
next day, when
how
the Philistines
good and
came
pleasant
to
it
strip
is
the
when
slain,
brothers
and sisters dwell in unity.
On Mount Gilboa.
It's like,
and they stripped him
the
and took his head and his armor and sent messages
beard,
throughout the land
the
of the Philistines,
of
the enemies
running
of God,
down on the collar
to carry the good news.
It's
this
like
the gospel
it's
to
like
their
to
idols.
Herma,
oh, it gets worse.
Which falls on the mountains
and
of
to
Zion.
The people. And they put
the
his armor
the
in the temple of their gods
life
and fastened his head in the temple
our God,
of Dagon.
Our Father, we ask that you
now,
would speak
13.
To us very
so
clearly
Saul
today
died
through this
for
marvelous
breach of faith.
Little tiny
he broke
psalm
faith
of three
with the
verses
Lord in that,
that
he did
so
not keep the command of the Lord
it,
and also
that
consulted
is
a medium
to our marriages, guidance,
our work conditions,
did not seek
our neighborhood,
from the Lord,
and
therefore the
our
Lord
put him to death. May
not
we
David,
walk away
and
here
turn the kingdom
with a new
over to
heart,
David, the son
committed
of Jesse.
So here's our story begins on Mount Gilboa.
It's a terrible moment in Israel's
in the name of our
history.
Lord.
Utter
Amen.
Disgrace and defeat by the enemies of God. Saul's head, the king of Israel's, this is a total disgrace.
They have given
his
me this
head is cut off.
Technology.
His head is hung in the temple
here.
Of Dagon.
Just pray I don't get electric.
Jonathan is killed. Two other
all right.
sons are
I've
killed.
I've entitled this
and
message,
when the, nation
the goodness,
sees
this,
they run
the
for
beauty,
their life,
and
the
sacredness,
push them back,
the
life-giving
power
and come and
of unity.
City. Psalm 133.
Now, there is
now,
no
first of all,
inspired superscription over
they
this
disobeyed
song.
The Lord.
So we don't
they were to
actually
drive the
know
out.
The historical
it's very
situation,
interesting as
we
look through
this
story, which is one
we
of many,
know
that
this psalm that
again
was
and again,
the
sometimes
of Israel
after David
did not
obey united
a
divided
and again, they
nation,
have
a nation in very
a disgraceful
serious
situation.
Trouble.
So
why,
you have an outline
obey.
In front of
even
you,
David
and if you will look at that outline, Roman numeral number one.
So we come now to this very low point in Israel's history.
Oh, I can.
It's a point of utter humiliation and disgrace and defeat.
Have I done something wrong?
Of God. Now, shortly at the same time, it's actually about 1010 BC. That's easy to remember, isn't it? 1010 BC. David is now made king of Judah, the southern king, the southern kingdom. Okay, those in the back there, just follow me. Just follow me. This, it's not working, so I don't want to hold up this sermon. Just follow me. Guess that's it. That's it, something any like that. Go back one slide, please. All right, so David now, remember, David has been running for about 8 years from Saul. Saul has been trying to kill him for about 8 years. It's not been a very pleasant time in his life. But in this time period, God teaches David many, many important lessons which will make him a great king someday. David is made in the tribes, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, he is made the king. So, in the south, we have King David for 7.5 years the king. In the north, which has just been defeated, Ishbosheth, do not name your son Ishbosheth, he will hate you forever. Ishbosheth is the king. He's king for only 2 years. He is a very weak person. He's a son of Saul, and he is assassinated. During this time, Abner, the general and the cousin of Saul, they're all interrelated, becomes the de facto king of the nation. So you've got civil strife. You've got war between the north and the south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. David king for 7.5 years. Ishbosheth and Abner over the north for 7.5 years. Finally, Abner is killed. The whole thing's an ugly scene. But it's at this point that the elders of Israel realize the only way that we can possibly deal with the Philistines and defeat the situation we're in is to make David king. So look at chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 11, 1 Chronicles. David is made king of all of Israel. Okay? Are you all with me? Okay. Verse 1. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron. Now just look up here a second. Hebron is in the south. And said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people. So they actually knew the prophecy given by Samuel, that godly priest and prophet, that David was to be the king of Israel. That was God's choice. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, a long distance away, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed, notice the elders anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. David becomes king of Israel. All of Israel now, he will be king for 33 years of the whole nation. All right, the nation is united. But the problems just start. How is he going to bring together this divided people of God? Half of them, more than half of them, are under the terrible oppression of the Philistines. Well, he's got a couple choices. One is he could mount his 33 powerful men. God gave him 33 very unusual men, men of mighty power to help him in his rule of his kingdom. David's 33 mighty men. He could go to the north because there were still plenty of Israelites who did not like David. They were of the family of Saul. And you know, when you're in the Saul family, you get benefits. You get goodies. And no one wants a new king when you get all these good things. We see that in the Middle East today. So there were still plenty of people suspicious of David and even blaming David for killing Saul. But the scripture is clear. God killed Saul. David never touched him. So David could go to the north with his powerful army and defeat them and just bring them under subjection. Well, that doesn't get you far. Makes people more angry, doesn't it? Or David could just ignore the whole situation. He's comfortable in Hebron. Things are going well. He's actually the monarch of the whole nation now. Just let him rot. Let him stay with the Philistines. Let the Philistines just control him. He'll have peace. That's what he could have done. Now, the reason we're here this morning is to find out what David did. It's brilliant what he does. But it's not only brilliant, it is spiritual. It will help us this morning to know what David did to unite a divided people. Many churches are divided. Many nations are divided. How do you unite divided people? Well, I want you to see a lesson that is just rich with truth about unity. Because that's what our psalm is. This is the preparation for our psalm. So, three, let's bring three up on the outline. Good, we've got some very good people back there. I hope you raise their pay. David unites the nation around the worship of God. David establishes a new capital city, Jerusalem. So, what does a ruler, a king do when they take office? The inauguration day. Usually what they say and do shows you what the rest is going to follow, right? So, what's the first thing he does? First thing he does is he has to now push back the Philistines. He pushes them back, and he establishes a new capital, Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And It's a fortified city. It's a strong city, and it's more centrally located than Hebron, which is south. And so David attacks this city, and the people in the city say, you can't break in here. This is a strong, fortified city. Well, he breaks in. He defeats the Jebusites, and he gets rid of them, and he takes over the city. So he's got a full-fledged fortified city. But then we're told that David rebuilds the city. David was a multi-talented man. He was a warrior, king. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was a builder. He was multi-talented. And so we read that David expands the city significantly, and he makes it the new capital of Israel. We have a picture up there of Jerusalem. There we go. It becomes a central city to all of Israel. Now, here's what he does next, and this is what I want you to see. B in the outline, David seeks to restore the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 13:3 says this, let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now, that is a very important verse if you have a study Bible, mark it. 1 Chronicles 13:3. We have a deep insight into the life of David, why he's a man after God's own heart, and why he's a man that loves the law of God. What is he going to do? You know, a great thing of a great leader is they know what to do. A lot of people, they just don't know what to do. David knew exactly what to do. The Ark of the Covenant had been sitting for almost 60 years in someone's garage. Actually, a house. I just want to say garage because you get the picture. In the days of Saul, who ruled for 40 years, they did not seek the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Law. I think we have a picture of it up there. There it is. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object in Israel's worship. If you remember, it went into the Holy of Holies, right? Once a year, the high priest could go in and offer sacrifice upon it. The Ark of the Covenant stood for the presence of God. That's why it was so holy. God said, I'm going to meet you there at the mercy seat. The nation was not devoured because of atonement upon that mercy seat. It was specially made according to God's directions. In that ark was the law, the tablets given to Moses, the manna to remind him of God's provision for 40 years, and Aaron's rod to remind you of the priesthood and those who would be permitted by God to bring people to God. David knew this. This is what amazes me. He knew what to do. He was not floundering. He was not reading the newest book by Trucker or someone, How to Lead the People. How did he know what to do? He read his Bible, that's why. He knew the law of God, and the law of God was clear. God's presence resided with the ark, and Saul didn't care about the ark because Saul was not a spiritual leader. He was a self-centered leader. Remember, he wanted to build a monument to himself? Whenever you see people want to build monuments to yourself, they've got problems, and you've got problems too. So he brings the ark to Jerusalem. He will have a special tent made for it. And what he's going to do is put God at the center of the nation. He's going to put worship at the center of the nation, not a military force. Now, it gets better. National participation. At this point, David is the monarch. He's an eastern monarch. He can do pretty much what he wants. But he includes the people in the decision to move the ark. He doesn't do it alone. He doesn't send his army up, go get the ark, bring it back here. He doesn't do that. I want to read to you from 1 Chronicles 13, 1 to 3. You can follow me if you like. 1 Chronicles 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, if you're not looking at the scriptures, just listen to me very careful. Again, this is brilliant. David consulted with the commanders of 1,000 and of hundreds. He consulted. He did not need to do this. He's the boss. He's a real boss. He not only could fire you, he just cut your head off. Okay, he consulted with the commanders of 1,000 and of 100,
with every leader he consulted. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us, not me, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have passed your land, that they may be gathered to us, notice the us, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, that we, not I, we did not, which we, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. He gets the nation, the leaders, to own this event. That's good leadership. Let's consult with them. Let's have them participate in the decision. In a local church, the same thing is true. I've seen churches where elders go out and make unilateral decisions and don't consult, and all of a sudden the people there and decisions popped on them. Very poor leadership. In a local church, we as elders, although God has placed us as shepherds of the flock, we have to have the flock move with us, consulting with them, hearing their views and their ideas. And then we're a united group. We're united. David's uniting the nation. That's what he's about. And that's why he's going to say, oh, it's so good. It's so pleasant when the brothers and sisters are in unity together. How do you get unity? By this kind of action. This is good leadership. So now, he's consulted with the leaders, the priests, and all these people, and it seemed good to them. And so 30,000 people join him at this moment. This is a big event in Israel's history, a huge event. See in your outline, David leads the nation in worship. Now, my dear friends, I'm going to emphasize this in a moment, but this is a revival. Do you get how bad Israel is? It's at one of its low, low, low points. It's had many low points, but this is low. The Philistines are living in their house, wearing their nice clothes, maybe even their shoes. I wouldn't want the Philistines wearing my shoes because I wouldn't wear them again. They might have athlete's foot or something like that. I don't know, but I wouldn't wear them again. All right, David leads the nation in worship. So all Israel, notice not just David, brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, cymbals, made loud music on harps and lyres. They were rejoicing, my friends. They were happy. This war is over. We're going to have God at the center of our nation. Michal, David's wife, who is not a spiritual woman, did not understand any of this, saw David dancing and celebrating. She just despised him. Of course, she's thinking of her father, too, you know, keep it in the family type of thing. And they brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Whew, what a moment in Israel's history. They have been as low as you can get, and now they're as high as you can get. They're all dancing, and there's music. They're like, probably a group, just similar to this group. And they're playing loud praises to the Lord where we just sang that beautiful, beautiful song, the Revelation song. It's out of Revelation. And I want you to notice that David is out front leading in the procession. You often hear this statement about David dancing and all that. The point is, he's leading in worship. Did you get that? Now, those of you who are Bible scholars, listen very carefully. There's a major shift in the Old Testament right here. Up until this point, the priest led in worship. But at this point, David, the king, will lead the nation in worship in preparation for the Messiah. So it's a major shift. You're going to see it in just a second. The king is now the center and leader in worship of the nation. And God approves that because of the type of Christ. David is not on the sidelines. He's not watching the band go by. He's not at the back of the procession. He's right out front. So those of you who are leaders in God's house, you'll be right out front and singing, praying. Whenever the opportunity comes to pray, get on your feet, pray. When it's time to sing, sing. Don't just sit there mealy mouth. Lead in worship. Lead in worship. Lead in prayer. David is a leader in worship. And notice how enthusiastic this worship was. All of this comes back to his love for the Lord. His love for the Lord. I think it's Psalm 18. Let me just check this. Let's just look at Psalm 18. Check me out right now because I might be wrong. Psalm 18, verse 1. I don't hear your Bibles moving. Psalm 18. See, I'm losing my mind each year as I get older. I hope. Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I was right. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Do you see that? I love you, O Lord. I want to tell you a story. Really illustrates this. So I have a grandson. He never says thank you to his mother. Never. They've never heard him say thank you. His mother would take him to a nice roller coaster or take him to the park. I love you, Mom. Mother buys him some brand new shears. I love you, Mom. His dad started to realize he doesn't say thank you. He says something better. I love you, Mom. Do you realize that's exactly what David is doing? And this psalm, by the way, is a tough psalm, one of the long psalms. David is not saying, thank you, Lord, although that's what the rest of the psalm is about. I thank you. He doesn't say that, does he? He says what? I love you, Lord. So I want to give you a challenge. Why don't you try that? We all say, thank you, Lord, right? Why don't you change that and say, I love you, Lord. Would you try that, Bruce?
I love
you. Boy, that's a fast response. He's awake, at least. Why don't you try that? I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. When you have that nice meal, love you, Lord. Thanks for that great meal again. Car works. Thank you, Lord. Love you, Lord. Oh. It's a good lesson. Well, all of this comes out of he loves the Lord. Now, D, David plans and organizes worship for the nation. So, David is also an organizer. An organizer. He's a good administrator. So what does he do here? David sets up a special tent in Jerusalem for the ark. David shows greater concern for God's house than his own house, which will be built right near there. And he has this temporary tent. It's only temporary because ultimately he wants to build a permanent place, which God will not allow him. Solomon will build the temple. But right now, this is temporary tent. The Ark of the Covenant is placed in this tent that David designs. Second, David organizes the priests. Now, the priests were in shambles. The whole system of worship was in shambles. He organizes the priests so that they could be more effective and that all the priests could participate and not be sidelined. In fact, this ordering of the priests into certain orders actually appears in the New Testament when you come with Zechariah. He's in one of these orders who gets a chance to go to the temple and to serve there at the temple. Well, it's David who organizes this worship. This is the big change that happens in worship. So now the priests are filling this city. Now you're going to start again the picture. The ark is in the center of the city. It's in the tent. Now he's organizing the priests. And this priest, this city is full of priests. Teaching the law of God. You could go there and hear the law of God read and taught. We're going to see the choir in a moment, the singing, but here's the big picture. God is at the center of the nation. His presence is at the center of the nation. Worship now becomes at the center of the nation. Now, the third thing is David organizes the Levitical choir. I would have loved to have heard them. You know, David understands what moves a heart, what moves an emotion. Well, we just saw it a few minutes ago. Didn't that music and the wonderful instruments played and the singing, it moves the emotions. By the way, if you ever get really depressed, just start singing. You ever being tempted in your mind with anger, maybe you're mad at someone where they hurt your feelings or almighty feelings, start singing. I talked to a Christian leader of a large organization, and he was ruthlessly criticized, ruthlessly. Some of it was legitimate, most of it was not. A lot of rumors, false rumors. Hate that rumor mill. And I asked him one day, how do you deal with this? Public criticism like this, false accusations. He said, you know, I've learned, just start singing the Lord's praises or I'll get angry and I'll just get obsessed with this and I'll go over and over. So you get depressed, start singing the Lord's praises. You get depressed, start playing good Christian music. One of my four daughters, very young, like around 15 or 16, started with severe depression, very severe. I'm talking crippling depression. Couldn't go to school or anything.
Well, one thing I learned with her, when she got really, really bad, I'd put her in the car with me, put on good music, and just take her for a drive. And very often that really relieved her and helped her. Music has a way of moving the emotions, and it's a way of worship. So look at what he does. So smart. As the king and leader in worship, he strategically sets up this choir. He writes songs and poems, which we have in the Psalms for worship. The book of Psalms is an example of that. And he wants the people to sing God's praises. So he writes the poems and the songs for that. He appoints certain song leaders who are very skilled by God. And he adds many musical instruments. So they basically have a nice choir, a Levitical choir, and they have instruments. And you could go there and hear God's praise sung. I just love the fact that this man knows what to do. He knows what to do. You know, if we prayed more together and sang more together, we'd fight less. I guarantee you that. It's pretty hard to hate your brother when you pray. I guarantee you that, because when you're praying and you're bitter at someone and angry at someone, immediately the Lord convicts you. I know, it's happened to me many times. The Lord hears you. Hey, I don't hear your prayer. Let's get this thing solved. Lord, I've been hurt again. Hey, I've been hurt too. Go reconcile with your brother. All right, number four, David establishes effective, meaningful worship for the nation. Then, 1 Chronicles 16:4, then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. All right, this. Now, I'm going to try to paint this picture for you. This is full-blown revival. Full-blown reformation. This is the most amazing city in the world. It's a city buzzing with priests, buzzing with the Lord's praises, buzzing with hearing the law of God. God is at the center of this nation. The ark is there. The Spirit of God is there. The Shekinah glory is there. God's king is there. The priests are there. It's the most amazing city in the world, and it unites the nation. Three times a year, they would come to this city. And when they would come to this city, they would see the joy of the Lord. Jubilance. It actually says that in one of the passages, that it was full of jubilance and celebration. You look at Jerusalem today, it's a bloody, horrible city of killing and hatred and murder. It's just terrible. But not him. It was a city of peace. God was there. Worship was there. And David brilliantly united the nation. What an amazing story of unity. And so, maybe, we don't know exactly when, maybe he saw thousands and thousands of Israelites coming at Passover. And he'd look out, and he'd go, this is beautiful. How good, how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's like, and then he talks about the holy oil, which of course when we read it, we don't even know what he's talking about, but that's why you called me here. So let's look at our psalm. Let's start it. What an exciting moment in Israel's history. Exciting moment in Israel's history. Victory, joy, God is at the center. The nation's united. City of Jerusalem will become the place that God will put his name, because Israel has a commission, and a great commission, just like we did, to be the light to the nation. It was no light to the nation when they were fighting in a civil war. It was a disgrace. And the enemies of God are just running over them and celebrating in their temples and their idols. Hey, we got the head of King Saul. The people of God, we've got his head nailed up to the wall. You want to come in and see it? All right, second major point. King David exalts the goodness and beauty of unity. Now, the structure of this psalm, very, very simple. It's a very simple psalm. The structure is, verse 1 is the main theme. Verse 2 and 3 are two dynamic illustrations. Now, it's interesting. David, again, this multi-talented man, he was also a teacher. In Proverbs 4, Solomon tells us that his father taught him. And we know from his Psalms, he was a great teacher. So David is a great teacher. And all good teachers know what? Illustrate, illustrate, illustrate. You ever notice Jesus? When people that actually saw Jesus and heard Jesus said this, teacher. That was the major identification. He's a teacher. In fact, even remember Nicodemus came, and Nicodemus, John 3, said, you're a teacher sent from God. And Nicodemus was a professional teacher, professional theologian. He said, no, you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the things you do if God did not send him. He saw, the others of his friends did not see who Jesus was. So the structure starts with the main theme, and then David gives us these two illustrations. We'll spend most of our message this evening on these two illustrations. But let's just begin the psalm. That's all we'll have time for. The theme of the psalm is the goodness and beauty of unity. Now you know why it's good and why it's beautiful. The opposite is not so good. He uses two key words here. First, good. The word good means something intrinsically valuable. It's an inward quality of excellence. Unity is excellent. It's a virtuous thing. It's a good thing. I'm going to try to hammer that tonight. The goodness of unity. It's amazing what people can accomplish when they're in unity together. Then the second thing he says, it's pleasant. Pleasant has the idea of the outward appeal, the attractiveness, the beauty of it. I'm sure when David saw these thousands of Israelites coming for a week of worship, he said, this is a good thing. This is an excellent thing. It's a lot better than us going around chopping heads off and spearing one another. It's a good thing. Any of you ever watch the news? It's not really good out there, is it? You look at the Middle East right now, killing, murdering, division. Millions of people displaced. Millions left in poverty and hopelessness. Nothing good about war. Nothing good. Ah, but unity. Ooh, that's a good thing. What people can accomplish when there's unity and there's peace among people. So it's so good that he starts out with a trumpet blast. Da-da-da! Behold, look, pause, gaze, stop, study, ruminate. When you see unity, look at it. Figure it out. Behold how good it is. Spurgeon said, what a sacred thing must brotherly love be when it can be likened to an oil which can never be used except on the high priest of God. Unity is like the holy oil, very, very, very special and unique, and can never be used for any common reason. So, when you see unity in a church, in a nation, in a family, stop, pause, gaze, look, study it. So, I'm a young father, four little daughters. And one of the men in our assembly, one of the elders, had six children, all of them involved in the assembly, all very happy. So I said, well, I'm going to pause and gaze and look at unity. So I took him out to lunch, and I said, Don, tell me your secrets as a father. How is it you've raised these six children this way? I was doing what David said. Behold how good it is. I was beholding it. And so I got some real good secrets from him about being a very balanced father, very balanced man. You see a church at unity? Ask, how is it that your church isn't fighting it out? George Verwer is probably from Operation Mobilization, travels more than any preacher I've ever heard of or know. Hundreds of times in the year, hundreds of times speaking at different places. And George Verwer says this, a church at peace is an oasis in a desert. So I'm a preacher. I go to different churches. So I'm going to give you some insight into that. When I go to different churches, I'm not there 10 minutes. Can I talk to you a second? We're having a problem here. Oh, that's interesting. You're having a problem. And they want me to solve the problem. You know, it takes me an hour to even hear the problem, what it is. Very typical. All this bad things happening and that. A church of peace is an oasis in the desert. If you're at peace, the elders at peace with one another, the church is at peace, find out how they did that. Ask questions. How did you achieve this? You see a nation at peace? How did that nation accomplish that? Now, I realize we're rather divided today, more than we've seen in a long, long time. But in perspective to other nations, you don't have secret police coming in here and arresting you. I didn't see any tanks in Washington, D.C. the last time I was there. And I haven't seen a whole bunch of congressmen and senators shooting and killing one another or beating each other up. That's what happens in other nations. You know, I've gone into countries that when I come into the entry point, they want $20 to get me through. Can you imagine coming into the United States and as you come through the entry points, the guy says, hey, $100 and I'm going to hold you up for 2 hours. That man would be arrested so quickly. Well, you don't even think of something like that. Really, in many ways, we have been spared what many countries experience, and that is a country of total corruption at every level. Judges, presidents, congressmen, they're all corrupt. Now, we have that, but not on a large scale that the entire country is run on that. That's a blessing. We live at pretty much peace. No one's really bugging us. I mean, they make fun of us, but sticks and stones will break my bones, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But grow up. We live in a pretty peaceful country. How did that happen? Well, I can tell you how it happened. We started with a country that had real beliefs in God and the evil of the human heart and made a whole system of checks and balances, knowing that put any too much power in anyone's hands, they'll corrupt the place and steal all our money, kill us too. We were built on principle. We were built on law. Lex rex, law is king. We have to obey the law. And everyone has to obey. The president has to obey the law. The Congress has to obey the law. And it has worked very well for us. How is it you've achieved unity? Study that. Figure it out. Now, my dear friends, the Bible is full of the principles to live in unity with one another. I wrote a whole book called If You Bite and Devour One Another. And it's all the principles, all through the New Testament, of how we can, as creatures who are creatures of war, we love to fight, we fight with our spouse, we fight with our children, fight with everybody, how we can survive together. All the principles, all the virtues are there in the New Testament. Much more than you think of. Jesus even said it. He said one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the peacemakers. Not peacekeepers, peacemakers. Every principle you need for to have peace in your home is right there in your scriptures. You're just not obeying. Every principle, every virtue, every disposition, every attitude you need to live together is right there in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. You're not going to have any. It's very hard to fight with humble people. Proud people, they're ready to fight a second, protect their name, whatever that means. This is a wonderful psalm for today. Psalm 133 applies to this church right now. It applies Monday morning when you go to work and you have to be a peacemaker at work and be a level-headed person and bring people together and not divide them. It's for your marriage. This psalm is for your marriage. This psalm is for your relationship with your children and your relatives who are driving you crazy. It's for that, so that you can be a peacemaker. You will know every virtue. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have the fruit of the Spirit. You ever look at those? It comes in 9 delicious flavors. Those virtues are so you can live with people. And that's why Paul started that section with, if you bite and devour one another, you're all going to be ruined. You'll all consume each other, he said. Works of the flesh, 8 social sins. Works of the Spirit, it's all right there for you. Either you do it or don't do it. Everything we need to live in peace, in our homes, in our churches, is right there. But we have to do it. We have to obey. We have to submit. We have to confess when we're not doing it. When we act angry and hostile, and we act out of pride or jealousy and selfishness, oh, we can expect these problems. That's all. But when you act out of patience and kindness and humility, you can work through about anything, really. So let's look at this psalm tonight. I hope you'll come back. Don't play hooky. We're I'm looking out there now to make sure those same faces are here tonight, sit in your same seats. If I don't see you in your seat, Lance is coming for you. No, he's coming for you. I'm sending him on a mission. Maybe I'll even send a couple of these other big guys with him. So be here tonight. Now let me close with this. Christ died for our sins. Christ brings peace. Until you're saved and you know God the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, your life is messed up. And there's a lot of conflict. You're at conflict with your own brain. You're at conflict with all the people you live around. That's why we see a society today is just full of divorce and full of so much chaos. Just chaos is growing in this country. It's terrible. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And when he comes into your heart and your life, he forgives the past. He forgives all your sins. Done with it. Will never be brought up again. And then he gives you a new life, a new beginning, a new start. It's fantastic. It's called being born again, being born anew. And he gives you the power to live with other people in peace, to know the beauty and the goodness of peace and accord with human beings. It's one of the many benefits of having Christ live inside of you. So if you will confess to him you're a sinner and you need a Savior, he's in the business. He said, I came to this world to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his business. He goes to the cross, pays for your sin, takes the penalty for your sin, meets God's wrath, God's holy demands. So now he can turn around. Based on what he's just done for you, I can forgive you. I can present you to God perfectly and offer you the new heaven and the new earth, a new imperishable body. The promises of Christ are awesome. A new heaven, a new earth, a new body, an eternal future. Let me tell you, when you hear that message that you will die, and I've heard this many times, you will die in the next year, you're facing death, there is nothing more important than eternal life. Nothing. If there is, I'm sure it's not the stock market, it's not global warming, and it's not the crime. The most important thing is, where will I spend eternity? Christ is offering eternal life. He even offers an abundant life here upon earth now. Come to Christ. Be saved. You will never regret that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this marvelous story of David and bringing together a divided nation in civil strife and defeat and disgrace. But he brings them together in worship. He brings them together in prayer and singing and in hearing the law of the Lord. May this church be built on singing your praises, remembering Christ, teaching the law of God. And may this bring peace to the assembly. And may it be a great witness to others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.